This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. It can be very easy for believers to fall into the trap of self-righteousness. We start to think we're in the clear for all of our sins and other issues because we're on God's side of things, right? Well, the prophet Jonah was the same way. He believed he knew better than God and took matters into his own hands. Now he's at a place in the story where he must deal with his self-righteous mindset. Today we'll begin a sermon from Pastor Sam entitled, Prophet Preaching, from Jonah chapter 3. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. I hope you had a great week. Many of you were gone. Many of you families were with your sons or daughters who were away from school for spring break. And so, like you, Beth and I had the opportunity to spend 4 days with our daughter in Washington, D.C. We got to see tons of stuff there. If you've never been to see the Smithsonian and some of the monuments that are there, it's absolutely incredible. And I was just reminded again of how thankful I am for those who paid a price so that we could have the freedom that we enjoy and that we have as a country and that you and I have really to worship together in a free place this morning. Don't ever take the cost of that lightly. Somebody said when we were on the tour, freedom is free, but it really cost people much. And so the freedom you and I enjoy freely is a freedom that costs people their lives. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. One of the things that I got the opportunity to do that was very interesting to me, we went to one, the Smithsonian has a ton of museums, and one of the museums is the Museum of Natural History. So I thought, I mean, we'll go into that. Beth Ashton kind of wanted to lead the tour, so she took us to that museum, and I walked into the ocean part of that museum, and I saw hanging above me the skeleton of a massive whale. What do you think I started thinking? We're preaching through Jonah. We're in chapter 3. Jonah just spent chapter 2 in one of those, or in a great fish. And so my whole mind was, I wonder if a person could really fit in that skeleton. So I started backing up from it. I started taking all these pictures. People were like watching me. What is wrong with this guy? I'm like, Jonah. And so I look up there, and actually, in my mind's eye, it would be a really uncomfortable ride. It would be there would be nothing attractive about it. There's no first-class accommodations. There's not even coach. You don't even get peanuts in this ride. But I actually think you could probably spend a little bit of time, in at least in that whale. And so I don't know if it was a whale or a great fish, but certainly we know that God can do anything. And so it shouldn't take us by surprise. It shouldn't cause us any doubt in our mind when we read about somebody spending 3 days inside the belly of a great fish. I hope that's not a stumbling block to you, but if you believe in the kind of God that can do a miracle, then that's certainly what we've been reading about in Jonah chapter 2. Well, right after I finished that display, I walked out, and we were walking around, and there was a sign that said gems and minerals. So I thought, I think I'll go in there. So I went in there, and I walked right past a little room, and on the outside of that room was a little sign that said the Hope Diamond. How many of you have ever seen the Hope Diamond? Let's start it this way. How many of you have heard about the Hope Diamond? All right, you know about it. All right? Well, if you don't know about the Hope Diamond, I'm going to educate you today. It's the largest diamond in continental United States. It is 45 and a half carats big. Think about the size of that diamond on somebody's ring finger. You know, people get, you know, you get engaged and they get a diamond, and sometimes the diamond's a half carat or sometimes it's a carat. Man, if you really want to splurge, you got somebody gets a 2-carat diamond. That's massive. You got to wear sunglasses around that person for a little bit. But this was a 45 and a half carat diamond. It's worth over $350 million. if you were to try to sell this thing. Actually, it's a one-of-a-kind diamond, so it's probably worth a lot more than that. And it was very interesting to see people approach that. There were people who just zipped by it and kind of glanced at it and kept rolling. There were other people that kind of got up there, looked, and then just kind of took off. And then there were people who stood there and just stood there, and they just watched. It's kind of revolves around in a case, so you can see all the different cuts and all the different facets of the diamond. It's a deep blue sort of gray color, and the light just refracts off that in a beautiful way. And people had their cameras out. People were videoing it because they wanted to preserve what they saw. And then some people actually went off to the side and Googled everything they could Google about the Hope Diamond. I'm not going to tell you who did that, but I know somebody that did that. And as this person did that, he discovered an interesting fact. The Hope Diamond arrived at the Smithsonian in the mail. Somebody put this diamond in a box, wrapped it up in brown paper, wrote the Smithsonian address on it, and sent it in as a donation. I kind of would have loved to have opened that mail that day. But can you imagine? It was mailed from New York City to Washington, D.C. The postage on that package was $2.44. They insured it. This happened on November 8th, 1958, and they insured the Hope Diamond. They paid $144 to insure the Hope Diamond for $1 million. Now, here's this Hope Diamond, priceless gem, and it's rolling around in a mail truck in a brown paper wrapped box, and it's handled by how many different people, and it finally arrives at the mail room, or maybe it's special delivery, and it's brought up to the person at the Smithsonian to whom it was addressed. Think of all the people who touched that box. Think of all the people who handled that box who never knew what they had in their hand. And I'm convinced sometimes when we read a book like Jonah, that's a lot like what happens to us. When you read the book of Jonah, we have been talking about the fact that this book is in our Bible to remind us of the radical grace and the scandalous mercy that God loves to show to desperate sinners. Radical grace, scandalous mercy, desperate sinners. And we've been handling this book now for several weeks, and if you're like me, it's like, well, how much more can we get out of Jonah? It's like four chapters, 48 verses. But Jonah would say to you, you haven't even begun to unwrap what I put in that book for you to read. Now, you'll remember as we started talking about the book, one of the things we noted was the perspective from which the book is written. The book, I believe, was written by Jonah. And I believe that he wrote the book long after the events that he's describing in the book took place. So when he started to look back on these events and decided to use them to tell Israel a story, and God inspired him to do that, Jonah included things in the story, and Jonah stated things in the story a certain way to make sure that you would catch lessons that he needed to learn along the way. And we've already picked that up a number of times. We said it this way. We said the book of Jonah is artfully designed. It's beautifully constructed. It is a beautiful literary piece. It is carefully constructed. Every part of the book balances. You're going to see Jonah in chapter 1, and you're going to see almost the exact same thing in chapter 3, and the differences in the two accounts are incredibly important. They're carefully constructed, and they are packed with hard-hitting theological truth. Jonah is one of those books that delivers truth in a way that you don't realize it's hit you until a day or so later and you're sore. And you kind of go, I wonder what happened to me? And all of a sudden you look down and there is a hard impact that Jonah made in your heart that began to ruminate in your soul over time. And so that is what we're looking at. We're looking at a book about God's radical grace and God's scandalous mercy And we are beginning to discover that the person who least thinks he needs it is the one who needs it most. The person who least thinks he needs mercy. Jonah knew that he needed deliverance. He was at the bottom of an ocean. He was running out of air, about to run out of life. He knew that he desperately needed deliverance, but he wasn't ready to say that he needed mercy. And you know, that's where a lot of us are, I think, sometimes. We need God's deliverance, and we may even recognize we need God to rescue us, but to come to the point where we're saying to God, I need mercy, is a hard thing. Because when you need mercy because you've sinned. Mercy comes to desperate sinners. And that's what Jonah had to come to realize. And so, as Jonah writes the story, that's where he's headed. That's where he's going. Now, the last time we saw Jonah, he was crawling up on the shores of Joppa. Remember that fish came and deposited him there? He was crawling up on the shore of Joppa, having experienced God's mighty deliverance from the bottom of the ocean, from the belly of the fish. And as he dries himself off and begins the journey to Jerusalem, remember, he made some promises to God. He vowed some things to God from the fish. And so now that he's on shore, he makes his trek to Jerusalem. He goes to the temple, and he pays his vows. He keeps his promise. We instinctively know three things about him. I mean, this is what Jonah would say. Now, don't miss this. I've spent two chapters telling you a story. I want to make sure as I trek over to Jerusalem to pay my vow and to make my Thanksgiving sacrifice, I want you to know three things. Here are the three things. Jonah has experienced the very mercy that God sovereignly desires to show to Nineveh. In other words, the same mercy that Jonah is being sent to Nineveh to announce is the mercy that Jonah just experienced. He just tasted the mercy. And then secondly, he was no more deserving of that mercy after his willful resistance and his intentional disobedience and his resentful rebellion against God. He was no more worthy of that mercy than the Ninevites to whom God was sending him. In other words, he was guilty of the very same kind of hard heart that he was frustrated with God about when God wanted to show mercy to the same kind of hardened sinners, just looking differently on the outside. So Jonah was no more deserving of the mercy he tasted than the Ninevites were worthy of the mercy God was sending him to deliver. And then the third thing Jonah would want you to know is this. He was outwardly compliant. He had come to the place where he had said, "Uncle." He was outwardly compliant, but internally, he remained fundamentally unchanged toward the mission. And so that's where we pick up the story in chapter 3. And so let's begin by noting that the grace of God, this radical grace, and the scandalous mercy that Jonah experiences in chapter 2 continues in chapter 3 with a gracious recommissioning. There's a gracious recommissioning in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. When we read that together this morning in our time of prayer, you remember me saying to you, take note of that word the second time. The word literally means again. And it shows up in this book as one of the most powerful, grace-filled words in the whole book. I mean, that word is a visible sort of verbal marker of the ocean of grace and this mountain of mercy that has been extended to this prophet. I mean, think about how Jonah got where he got. What landed him where he needed such mercy? When we met Jonah in chapter 1, he was a Torah-keeping child of Israel. He was a son of the covenant. He was an official prophet. He had been greatly used by God. He had some connections, we believe, to Elijah and Elisha. He stood in their tradition. He had taken news of the mercy of God and the grace of God to King Jeroboam II. He had warned God's people of God's coming judgment. He had ministered faithfully for those people and to those people. Here was a Torah-keeping, righteous prophet. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 1, he is choosing to perish over repenting. You'll remember as we made our way through those two chapters when Jonah told us, I fled from the presence of the Lord, what he meant to say, what he meant for us to understand by that, was that he had renounced his prophetic ministry. He had removed himself from the people of the covenant, and he had absolutely abandoned the place where God's, the geographical place on the planet where God had chosen to place his presence. And then he goes down to a ship. And even when God pursues him on the ship, Jonah rebels. Jonah resists. And God graciously puts a storm in his path. And then God graciously brings him and he stands him in front of a whole bunch of pagan sailors. And they break out the lots. And sure enough, by God's gracious, sovereign mercy, the lots point to Jonah. And the truth comes out. And Jonah gives this magnificent confession. And on the basis of that confession, at the end of chapter 2, all of those pagan soldiers, all of those pagan sailors become genuine Yahweh followers. So everybody in chapter 2 repents except one person, this prodigal prophet. He stands on the deck and those sailors say to him, what do we have to do? And he says, well, there's only one thing you can do. I could repent, which I'm not going to do, so that only leaves one shot, and that is you've got to throw me over. I've either got to repent or I've got to perish. And if I've got to make a choice based on what I know God is up to, I'm going to perish. And so over the side he goes, and you know the story. He lands and he cries out to God as he's drowning, and God sends this great sea creature. And Jonah comes now to the temple and he pays his vows that he made in the belly of that great beast. And God says to him, now Jonah, I want to recommission you. There's an ocean of grace in that. God's grace rescued Jonah from the consequences of his sin. But it also renewed Jonah to the fellowship that had been broken. He is restored to the ministry that he had forfeited. I mean, when you think about this little word again, there is this incredible sense that Jonah wants to make sure you know that God is a God of second chances. And some of you in this room have thought to yourself from time to time, I know that God will forgive me, but I think I may have completely ruined the rest of my life. I know that the forgiveness of God is available. I know that God's grace is for sinners, and I happen to be in desperate need of that grace. I happen to desperately need that mercy. And I'll just be content if I get mercy because I know that whatever else I get, the rest of my life, I'm going to have to live. And I'm going to have to live that life that I get, whatever it is that God gives me, I'm going to have to live that as second best. Because I blew my opportunity. If anybody would stand before you and say, now wait a minute, God doesn't operate that way. That's not the kind of grace, and that's not the kind of mercy that God gives when he gives you grace and mercy. It would be Jonah. Jonah would be standing in front of you today. In fact, he is in the book, and he's saying, look at that word again. That word tells you something about God. God came to me a second time, and he restored everything that I ruined by my rebellious prodigal run. And I don't know where you are today. I don't know to what depths you have sunk. Maybe you haven't gone all the way to the bottom of an ocean. I don't know where your end is. Jonah came to the very end of life. But wherever it is, wherever that place is, you may think, you know, I just need God to rescue me, but I don't think I can ever get back. God is a God of second chances. And it's not just Jonah that would stand there and tell you that. In the New Testament, Jesus makes a very interesting and intentional comparison between Jonah and Peter. I want you to think about this. In Matthew 16, Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Now Peter's dad was John. And a lot of people think maybe there was a textual issue that maybe somebody left a letter off and Jesus actually said, "Simon, son of John." But actually, I think Jesus was making a comparison between Peter and Jonah. Both men, for example, heard the very clear word of God and resisted it greatly. "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach." And Jonah said, "I'm not going." Jesus said to Peter, and he did this three times, "Peter, I have to go to Jerusalem to die." And Peter said, "You're not going to Jerusalem to die." And it got so bad that Peter was saying this to Jesus, and Jesus rebuked him strongly and severely, and he said to him, "Get thee behind me." You remember the next word? Satan. "You're thinking like the world thinks. Peter, I have to go." Peter and Jonah both struggled deeply with something that God commanded. They struggled deeply with taking grace to Gentiles. Have you stopped? That was Jonah's big problem. I don't want this mercy to go to the greatest enemies of Israel. And Peter was taking that mercy to people that he absolutely struggled to take the mercy to. And you remember how God had to deal with Peter. God dealt with Jonah at the bottom of an ocean in the belly of a great fish. God dealt with Peter on a rooftop in a vision, in the house of a Roman centurion named Cornelius, in the city of all places, Joppa. I don't think this is accidental. And you remember the great broken moment in Peter's life where he denied the Lord three times, and the Lord reached out to Peter in John chapter 20, and he restores him. Don't ever read the word again in Jonah 3 the same way, because the God who gave Jonah a second chance is willing to give you, and he's willing to give me a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance, and a 50th chance. One of the great lessons of the book is that there is always a way back to God. Always. It doesn't matter where you got off the path. It doesn't matter how far you wandered. It doesn't matter how dark it is. It doesn't matter how deep it is. It doesn't matter how broken it is. There is always a way back to God. You may be sitting here this morning, and that may be a theological truth that registers to you that you rejoice in. But you don't need that right now, because you're in fellowship with God. You're walking obediently. You're praising God. Your heart is filled with what you've been worshiping this morning. But there may come a day, and it could happen to all of us. Paul said, "Take heed when you think you stand. Take heed lest you what? Lest you fall." There's not going to be a life in this room that at some point does not need what Jonah is saying. God is a God of second chances. Now, how does God bring all of this about? How does God bring this amazing grace and this radical mercy to bear?
Thanks, Pastor Sam. We'll continue this sermon next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for teaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. Join us for our worship service at 9:30 every Sunday morning, or connect with us online at pbcpowdersville.org. Grow in Grace is produced by the audio team at Palmetto Baptist Church, also by Ryan Ahrens and CJ Billieux. Join us again next time, so together we can grow in grace.